appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. It's with a great degree of sadness that we will say goodbye to you all at the end of the services today and after lunch. And I look forward to the next opportunity to mix and blend our voices together in worship. It's such a privilege to be able to come out to places like this and worship the Lord. That word, I love that word, worship. Worship comes from an old Saxon word, worship. Worship. And that should focus our attention immediately. There's only one being in this universe that has any worship to him at all.
Amen.
Any worship David Crawford has, it's because of what the Lord has invested in me by virtue of his grace. He's worthy of all my attention, everything that I am, everything that I have, all of the potential for anything I could ever be. He's worthy of it. And so I focus my heart and mind with you right now to worship him. You know, we often, and I do this, I'm guilty of this. You know, I go to a meeting where there's going to be other preachers there, and I'm going to get to hear preaching. Preachers need to be preached to, right, Brother Lonnie?
Amen.
And, you know, I'll go to a meeting. You know, I hope he preaches on something that I enjoy, right? I hope he preaches on something that I like. I hope they sing the songs that I like to sing. I hope I enjoy the hymn singing today. You know, the older I get, the more I see that I really need to reverse all that. I hope the Lord is pleased with the preaching today.
Right.
I hope the Lord is going to be pleased with the hymn selection today.
Right.
I hope the Lord's going to be pleased with, because see, it all flows from Him, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things.
Right.
So our focus when we come to worship shouldn't be, boy, I hope I get it out of the service. I hope I have a good time today. It ought to be, I hope the Lord has a good time today.
Amen.
I hope Jesus is happy today. And let me tell you this, if God has a good time in our worship today, we'll have a good time in our worship today. So let's pray to that end. Let me say, you know, as I've said, there's nobody I'd rather occupy the pulpit with than Lonnie Mazingo Jr. And it's just a daunting task at time to pull the plow with men like Lonnie, who I love so much. And the Lord blesses in such a wonderful way. You know, I've heard people say in meetings before, boy, you know, I'm glad I'm not you and have to follow that. But I sure, you know. And it is. It's an intimidating task. And it reminds me of a story that, and it's probably what I ought to do just now. It reminds me of a story that my grandfather told whenever he had to follow a very able man who the Lord had just picked up and shaken a while, you know. My father used to say, son, every once in a while the Lord will bless you to preach just like you want to, you know. And my grandfather followed a brother that morning who got to preach just like he wanted to and just covered the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so he said, I feel like the little boy did. He says, a little red-headed boy in a family of 8 children. And it was a very spiritually minded man who was the head of that household and the father. And they all sat around, had supper together. They all ate at the same time in the meal. But he was also a very austere man and very strict spiritually. And before his children could eat their supper at night, they had to be able to quote a verse of Scripture prior to him letting them eat the meal. And he was the least one, so he always went last. And sure enough, you know, as preachers, you know, happen at big meetings, go to, you know, association general meeting, and you'll, every once in a while, you know, you come with a text on your heart and mind, and another brother get up and preach it before you can. So this little fellow came really prepared that night. He had 4 or 5 scriptures that he was ready because he was very hungry. We'll make sure he's going to eat. And, you know, person gets up and takes his first verse. Bam, it's gone. About third one down line gets up. Bam, there goes the second one. Next one gets up. Bam, there goes his fourth one. And he's got one verse left. One verse left. It's his fail-safe verse. And his brother, just before him, gets up and he quotes, Jesus wept. That's it. That was his last one. That was his last one. So a little red-headed boy stood up and he looked at his daddy and he said, he sure did. So after having the opportunity to follow Brother Lonnie, that's about what I feel like doing this morning. He sure did. What he said, amen. Amen. It's been such a privilege to be with him in service. But thank the Lord. We serve a God that there's always meal in the barrel and oil in the cruise, and God's supplies never run out. Never run out. He's rich, rich, rich in grace. I was thinking on the way down here, and it's brought this verse to my mind. This is not one of the verses that I had prior to coming this way, but on the way it was brought to my attention. Subject that is dealt with in the 51st Psalm. Coming down here, I was reflecting 8 years ago. 8 years ago, my family, I came here 8 years ago to a meeting, to an annual meeting 8 years ago. This meeting 8 years ago, I came to. And it was a spiritual epic moment in my family. Because my son, 8 years ago, previously had been speaking to me in a few months leading up to this meeting about wanting to join the church. You know, and I wanted to make sure as a pastor of the church, you know, that there's plenty of evidence, you know, that my son is a born-again child of God. And so I'd talk with him, visit with him, and, you know, I wouldn't really overly encourage him like I would have maybe somebody else's child. That's so wrong, but that's the way it was. Is that to make sure that he was right. And so I was looking for evidence. Also, being concerned, Father, from time to time I'd have this kind of conversation. I started when he's like 3 years old, a little obsessive. Son, what do you want to be when you're growing up? When you get old, what do you want to be? At 3 years, what does a three-year-old know about what it? And what he told me the first 3 years of his life, I want to be a dirt bike rider. That's a reasonable response for a four-year-old. Of course he did. Well, then it changed from time he was six, you know. I think I want to be a principal, Dad. And then, you know, about seven, I want to be, about once a year, I'd quit. What do you want to do? We want to make sure we keep our goals in line. You know, stay on track, son. I asked him on the way down, we had time, it was just he and I asked him on the way down, I said, son, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, Dad. Now, he had told me previously, a couple of years before that, he said, I wanted to be a principal. Then the year prior to that, he wanted to be a preacher. I asked him on the way down here 8 years ago, I said, son, what do you want to be? And I thought we're making great progress. Principal, preacher, you know, it could be worse. And I asked him, I said, son, what do you want to be? He looked at me, he said, Dad, I was looking for something, you know, rocket science. He said, Dad, I want to be an Eskimo. So I said, so much for progress. An Eskimo. And I said, son, why do you want to be an Eskimo? A member of that noble race, the Inuit Native Americans. He said, well, Dad, you're preaching back in May. I forgot all about it. And the minute he said it, I remember. He said, you're preaching back in May. And he said that whenever you're preaching from Philippians chapter 3 on forgetting those things which are behind, he taught us about Eskimos. And this is the truth about Eskimos. I don't know if you ever heard this or not. Eskimos have the lowest incidence of mental health issues occurring in their culture of any culture on the North American continent. That's amazing, isn't it? You don't find a lot of psychiatrists with their shingles hung out in Alaska. The Eskimos just don't have them. And there's been a lot of research done on that, by the way, is why they have the lowest amounts of the lowest incidence of emotional health issues occurring in their culture. And researchers believe it's because of a fundamental belief that is held in their culture, and it is this. Old line Eskimos really, truly believe that whenever they go to sleep at night, that they die. Well, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? You think, how horrible, that's just terrible. You go to sleep at night and you die? Absolutely not. Because you know what the Eskimo believes? Whenever he wakes up the next morning, just what Brother Lonnie preached. I'm a new person. I'm alive. This is a brand new life that I have. Listen, the mistakes I made yesterday, they're not hanging on. Because I died last night, in case you all weren't aware. I died last night. What happened yesterday is of no consequence to me. Today is a new day. It's a new life. I'm going in a new direction. It doesn't matter anymore. This is a new life. And so they're not beat down with the things that we're holding on to. The luggage from yesterday that we're trying to carry, that many of you are trying to carry today. Listen, you just can't do it. Most of us are walking around with yesterday's luggage. You know, just can't let go of it. And then the Savior comes on the scene. He said, and sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. So we got today's luggage to carry. And as if yesterday's luggage wasn't enough, and 20 years ago luggage wasn't enough, and today's luggage isn't enough, then a lot of us, we want to get concerned about what's going to happen next week or even next year, and we grab that luggage. So we got yesterday's luggage, today's luggage, and tomorrow's. There's no wonder that psychiatrists are doing well in the United States of America today. Amen? We need to be Eskimos. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting there isn't a thing that you can do about it. Worrying about what happened yesterday is like sitting in a rocking chair. It's like sitting in a rocking chair. It's not going to get you any place, but it'll give you something to do, right? I'll tell you to change about yesterday. If it changed anything, just worry about yesterday. If it changed, but it's not going to change anything. We need to be Eskimos. We need a new start. And thank God that's what the Lord does. He gives us a new start. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about how the Lord does that. He gives us a new start. By the way, whenever my son, he told me, said, Dad, I want to be an Eskimo. And I said, why? And he said, don't you remember what you preached? He said, I make a lot of mistakes, Dad. I make a lot of mistakes. And I need the Lord to give me a new start every day. So I want to be an Eskimo. I looked at him, I said, son, do you still have a burden to join the church? It may be time. It's all the evidence that anybody could ask for. But let me say, that next night he came. By the way, just as a note, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but the next night, 8 years ago, prior to communion, my son sat down in the back pew of this sanctuary prior to communion service, and he was weeping. And I came in, it was one of the greatest communion services I ever went through with that church, with his church that night. And he's weeping on the back pew. It's special to me, it happened here. And I said, son, what's wrong? I thought maybe he'd gotten into some with another young person and folks had got their feelings. I said, what's wrong? He said, Dad, I can't go down there where you're going tonight. And I said, oh, son, just my heart, he showed me my heart. I said, son, you can come down and sit with me. I understand you're not a member, not baptized, you can't, but no, Dad, I just can't, I'm not worthy. I haven't done what I should have done. I should have already been baptized and I could go. I felt about, take it easy on your kids, okay? Take it easy. I felt about that big. Thank God the next day after the meeting that night, he joined McClinic Primitive Baptist Church, was baptized, and I've been able to live with him in the kingdom of God. How to get a new start. David in the 51st Psalm, in the 7th verse, he says this. David needed a new start. Every one of us are going to need, if you don't need a new start today, hold on, you're going to need one for long. Just hang on, don't worry. It's coming. The opportunity is going to present itself. You're going to need a new start. And thank God, David is getting a new start. I'm not going into all the circumstances, but you know David is an accessory to murder here. David's been an accessory to murder. He's been an adulterer. And David, as much as any individual I know, needs a new start. You know, and most of us would dispatch David, wouldn't have anything to do with him. But thank God, the grace of God will go places that you and I would never think to go. One of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament is that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound.
Amen.
You know, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore... the Apostle Paul says over to the Hebrew brethren, he says... He saves them to the uttermost. And my father used to say, saves them from the guttermost to the uttermost. The grace of God reaches out the condition of His people wherever they may be. Whether you're a David, an accessory to murder, an adulterer, or if you're somewhere else down on the continuum, our mind of what sin is, the grace of God can reach and make the foulest clean. But here, David describes what he feels like the Lord needs to do for him in order for him to get a new start. David describes the problem. First of all, he says in verse 5 why he needs a new start. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He said, I had a tough start, and every one of us had a tough start. I have studied ancestry. I like ancestry. I've studied the history of the Crawfords. I've traced us back to Scotland. I used to talk about my historical, you know, and of genealogies, there is no end. I used to talk about my I was real enamored with it, and I was real proud of the fact that my triple great grandfather was a Primitive Baptist preacher, and I found that out as I traced genealogical history. Old Elder Reuben Crawford, who helped divest Native Americans of their right in southeast Georgia and helped settle that part of the country back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and was the first Primitive Baptist preacher in southeast Georgia. And I was so proud, and I tell everybody about, and I kept studying about his life, and then I found out prior to being a, and I was just so proud of that, swelled up about it. I tried to work every conversation around Old Elder Reuben Crawford that I could get somebody to sit down long enough for, and I kept studying and researching him until I found some legal documentation on he and his boys, and evidently in Charlton County they passed a tax that they didn't agree with back in the early 1800s. You could really hurt Americans' feelings back then about taxes, worse than you do today. And he ended up being arrested of riot, insurrection, and revolt, leading a revolt in Charlton County, Georgia. I quit talking about Elder Reuben Crawford so much. See, I've got the same problem that you. I've got bad genetics. That's my problem. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We begin with we had a rough start to begin with. David said he came forth from his mother's womb doing what? Speaking lies. You know, don't tell me that you're better than I am. You know, now some people overdo it. They say the reason that I'm, you know, the reason I'm in the shape I'm in, I visit with folks, and they want to go all the way back to the way they were. You know, I was incorrectly potty trained by my mother, and that's the reason I have to do things that I do now today, brother. No, it's a little deeper than that, I'm afraid. It's a little worse than incorrect potty training. The problem is that we were born sinners, and we don't see. In order to become sinners, but we sin because we are sinners. We're just manifesting what our nature is. So David said, that's the problem, that's the reason he needs a new start. And he said, "Behold, here's a problem. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts shall thou make me to know wisdom. But sin prevents me from going where I would go, doing what I would do." And then he says in verse 7, he says, "Lord," now this is what I want to speak to you about. He said, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Thank God there was hope for the hopeless in this world. Worse. You think about it, an accessory to murder sees hope. An adulterer sees hope. God's grace gives hope to the hopeless. I don't care how you're extreme. One old writer said that man's extremities are God's opportunities.
Yeah.
And that's what grace does. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop has to be pretty important to David right here. David said, if I'm going to be clean, and every fiber of David's being at this point in his life is crying out, "Oh God, to feel clean again." Have you ever felt like that before? Oh, to feel the weight and the burden and the guilt of my sins, which are constantly rolling before me like great waves. I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and they're in front of my eyes. I wake up for the new day and it's in front of my eyes. I go to work and my sins are in front of my face. I look at my loved ones. I go to worship and the heavens there that are over me, they're brass, and my prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling in the church because of the weight of my sins. God, I need to feel clean again. Well, there's a way. God has brought a way that his banished be not expelled from him. There's a way to be clean again. And David said, "Lord, if you'll purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean." What does that mean? Purge me with hyssop. Well, hyssop is mentioned over, to begin with, the first time we find it is over in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. And this is the context of the first time that we see hyssop. Now listen, Hyssop is, whatever hyssop is pretty important stuff. Amen?
Right.
If this accessory to murder and adulterer, if he is to be restored, if the bones which God has broken, as he will pray later, if the bones which, have you ever felt like God has just broken your bones? Have you ever felt just like you're a shell of your former self, that you've just been broken by your sins and your circumstances? David knows that if the bones which God himself has broken are ever to rejoice again, and it's going to be because he's purged by hyssop.
Right.
So hyssop has got to be pretty important. And so the first time we see hyssop in God's Word is over in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you all know the end of a great contest is coming to close here. God had declared war on Pharaoh and on Egypt. But not God. God had was in contest, as you know. And let me say, that's what's going on here, by the way. This is a contest of epic proportions, those great plagues. Whenever God sends Moses down to Egypt and Moses walks into the court, the polished courts of Pharaoh, and he stretches out his bony fingers. He's come out of the backside of the Midian desert and he looks in the polished courts of Pharaoh and he says, "Thus saith the Lord of Israel, let my people go." The contest was not between Pharaoh and Moses, and ultimately the contest was not between Pharaoh and God. The contest was between God and between Satan. And God was going to demonstrate his power throughout all of the earth, make bare his great arm in salvation, and show that he's a shepherd worthy of a great name that can save and deliver what belongs to him.
Amen.
He is going to demonstrate to the earth in this series of plagues that the gods of Egypt, they are no gods, and that there is but one God, the I Am God. Not the God who exists, but the God that is. That's how great our God is, and he's going to show his greatness. You think about that. We exist. You know, we go from one moment to the next moment. I'm not the same person that I was whenever I began preaching to you. Did you realize that? I have changed substantially. There have been multiplied thousands of cells that have died in my body since I've begun preaching to you. I'm not the same person. You may not perceive that, but on a molecular level, I am absolutely not the same person. I change from moment to moment, second to second, but we worship and serve a God who changes not. He simply is. He says, "I am that I am, and I'm going to make Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt and Satan know, and this world know, that I am the I Am God."
Right.
And I'm going to win the contest. And he's at the end of the contest with Pharaoh. He has laid it to an open shame, the gods of Egypt. They've gone down one after the other. They're mighty gods. The bull god has gone down. The god of the river Nile. The frog god has gone down. The river Nile god has gone down. The god of the flies. I like that. You know, while these plagues are going on and God is in the midst of this contest with Pharaoh, you know, every part of Egypt was affected. Every geographical part of Egypt was affected, whether it was by the frogs, whether it was by the blood that was in the river, whether it was by the darkness, whether it was by the moraine that was on the... Every part of the land of Egypt was affected except what? The land of Goshen. There was a little area that that had been reserved for the children of Israel that the Pharaoh under Joseph had given to the Israelites. Now you think about the logistics of that. How do you hem up darkness so that darkness is all in the land of Egypt, everywhere in the house? It's darkness that can be felt except in the land. Darkness stops right at the boundary line of the land. How do you hem up darkness like that? Isn't that amazing? As God is making bare his great arm. My favorite one is flies. You know, I could see stopping some things, hemming some things up. You think herding cats is hard? Think about herding flies. It was the original no-fly zone in Goshen. People talking about no-fly zones, you know, all throughout the Middle East now. But let me tell you, in Goshen, it was literally a no-fly zone. The flies would come up to the boundary of Goshen and bam, there they'd stop. Right? Couldn't go any farther. Not a single fly in the land of Goshen. I don't like to live there. I hate flies. I don't like flies. No-fly zone. But now God has determined, and let me tell you, this was not an outcome as though, this was not a contest as though God was ever in any doubt as whether he was going to secure the win or not.
Right.
He was demonstrating again. He was making a show openly, as the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. There was never any doubt as to what the outcome was going to be at Calvary, but the Lord Jesus Christ was going to make a show openly of principalities and powers on Calvary. Put them to shame openly, and that's all the Lord's doing in this contest. There's never a doubt out of the outcome. Amen?
Amen.
I like that. That's the message of the gospel. There's no doubt as to the outcome of what's going to go on
right.
in this earth. Isn't that great?
Right.
You know, we have a show that I read. Bolani gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning on a regular basis. Every once in a while, on accident, by mistake, I will roll out of the bed at 4 o'clock in the morning when I've eaten too many collard greens the night before. I'll roll out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning. There's an early edition that comes on, and it's a fella. He has figured out where to buy the first newspapers at the first stand, and then he beats it back to the... He beat just as quick as he possibly can. He beats it back to the television broadcast booth, and he goes through that day's newspaper before anybody else has it. It's called the early edition, and he reads the stories that are that day, for that day. And there are many people that swear by it. They want to know the news before anybody else knows the news. Well, let me tell you, the Word of God, we knew the outcome, what the outcome was going to be here at the end of this contest. God was going to win. You and I, thank God, we've got the early edition. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be perplexed. We don't need to be wringing our hands. We know what the outcome is going to be. Your neighbors are wringing their hands. Your co-workers are wringing their hands. They're concerned about the election. They're concerned about the end of the year. They're concerned about Left Behind. We have read the early edition. We know that God wins.
Amen.
He wins.
Amen.
That's the early edition, by the way, if you hadn't heard that lately. We win. Isn't that good? God wins. He's about to bring it to a close now. The last and greatest plague of all is about to come on the land of Egypt. And it is to be the plague. It's a horrible, nightmarish plague. It's a righteous plague. But God of mercy, to be the death of the firstborn. I have one child, as you know, he is the engine and the caboose. The greatest nightmare that could ever occur to my wife and I would be to lose him. The engine and the caboose. There would be many parents. There would be weeping in Egypt such as had never been heard before. God says, you know, I've heard all my life in the church that the death angel is going to pass through about midnight. I've read as much as I possibly can read this narrative. I've never found the death angel. Never found the death angel. The Lord says this to Moses. He said that about midnight I will pass through the land of Egypt. And notice this. He said, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now let me say this. He didn't call anybody. He didn't call anybody. He said, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. You know, sin has had its impact on every one of us. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord has concluded all of us, every single one of us, under sin and unbelief. Because we are sinners. And you know what we deserve? What we should get? What we have earned? You know, people in the United States of America, I get so tired of hearing this. I'm just sick up to my eyeballs with it. People in the United States of America, as a principal, whenever people's kids would get in trouble, they come try to negotiate deals with me on how to make sure their kid doesn't get what every other student under the same circumstances in Baker County High School would get. I'd ask them, you know, some of them who I knew, my friends, and I'd say, now, Frank, listen, I know that you don't want me to do for your son what I would not do for anybody else's son under the same circumstances in Baker County High School, would you? And they'd look right at me and say, oh, yes, I would. You're my friend. You know, they say, people, we're just so enamored with ourselves. But in America, you know, I just want what I deserve. I just want what's coming to me. I just want what I don't have. I want my share. I want what I deserve. Listen, friends, that's what I'm afraid that I would get apart from the grace of God. That's the last thing that I want is what I deserve.
Right.
Let me tell you, God did not make an exception here whenever He said that I'm going to pass through in judgment and I'm going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He didn't say judgment. Just Egyptians. He said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But he did say, but I'm going to make a difference. All the earth is going to know that I'm going to make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now listen, friends, the only reason that you and I are going to be spared from eternal judgment, woe, and misery, the only reason that we can look unto Him who's going to appear the second time without sin into salvation, and we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory and have absolutely no apprehension, it's not because we've been so good, it's not because we've been so worthy and we got it done and we were baptized and we believed enough and we gave enough. It's going to be the reason that we can look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ without fear, is because God Himself made a difference at Calvary 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
That's the only reason. The grace of God made a difference. God makes it. Okay, how did God make a difference? Because He did something for the Israelites that He did not do for the Egyptians. Well, why did He do that? Because it pleased Him.
Amen.
Because it pleased Him. Listen, it wasn't because the Israelites deserved it any more than the Egyptians. They were sinners just like the Egyptians. And they deserved the death of the firstborn just like the Egyptians did. The Apostle Paul writes to the arrogant church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians who thought that God was dispensing spiritual gifts on them and they were spiritually superior to everybody else and they had spiritually arrived because they were so noble and they were so worthy, they were so enlightened, they were so informed, and God was pleased to have them on their side. So the Apostle Paul found it necessary to write these words to them, these sobering words. He looked at them and said, "And who hath made thee to differ?" The only reason he tells the church at Corinth, the only difference between you and the pagans around you in this filthy city of Corinth, the only reason that you're still not out there in the swill of sin, worshiping in the hotbed of pagan idolatry, is because the God of heaven and of earth has made a difference in you by the saving grace of God.
Amen.
Who has made you to differ? What do you have that you didn't first receive? And if you received it, then why are you now glorying as though thou didst not receive it? We must remember that every blessing that we have in time and eternity is only because God has made a difference in our lives by His amazing grace.
Amen.
The only reason God's made a difference, that's the reason that I'm happy. That's the reason that I'm looking forward to walking up and down the streets of Glory Boulevard and across Hallelujah Square one day, is because God made a difference in my life. Not because I made a difference. Made a difference. He, and I just want to stop and say this to the human-centered society in which we live in, God made a difference. That is, that means we believe, and this is one of the attributes of God's grace, we believe in the discriminating grace of God.
Right.
That's the way my granddaddy used to phrase it. That was back when you didn't have to be politically correct. You know, back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Well, his grandson is not politically correct today. I believe in the discriminating grace of God. Right there it is in the 11th chapter. Where God said, all the earth said, God's not ashamed. God's not ashamed of His sovereignty, His absolute liberty to do as He pleases as the only sovereign in this universe. God is sovereign. He's at liberty to do as He pleases. And every work that He undertakes as a result must be vested with His sovereignty. And so His grace is sovereign grace. Discriminating grace that makes a difference. It makes a difference, and we don't apologize for that. As the brother said, we're thankful and we reverently bow before God. Now, what's going to make the difference? What is the difference? All the world shall know that I, all the earth shall know that I put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. What's going to make the difference? Blood is going to make the difference, right? That's the only difference. Not that it's going to be a lamb that's going to make the difference. It's not just going to be a lamb, it's going to be the lamb. It's not just going to be the lamb, it's going to be their lamb. I like that. The blood of the lamb is going to make a difference. It's described. I like that. Whenever he's first mentioned in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, he said, I want you to take the blood of a lamb. He said, first of all, take a lamb. Now, we know what makes the difference for us. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world, right? And you can talk to folks whenever the Lord first introduces him to Moses. He says, he describes him, he says, they're to take to them every man a lamb. And then whenever it gets them into the house, they're to, in verse 4 it says, then if the household be too little for the lamb. And then verse 5, he describes him as your lamb. And that is the progression, that's the progression that takes place in the mind and the heart of a child of God toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the efficacy of his blood as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, whenever, before you were born again, before you were acquainted with the Lord, before God dipped the pen of his love in your heart and made you alive and brought you from death unto life, and the Lord Jesus Christ really didn't mean a whole lot to you. You could have possibly been like many of the masses of humanity today. Well, we think he's a good man. We believe he was a religious leader. We believe he was a moral teacher. We believe that he was all of those things. But really, when it's all said and done, he's just a lamb. He's just like Muhammad. He's just like Buddha. He's just like Confucius. He's just like some other cultic leader. He's just a lamb. We'll show him the respect as being a lamb. But friends, Jesus Christ is more than a lamb. He is the lamb. You see, Muhammad's not a lamb. Muhammad could not purge our sins. Confucius could never take away sins. There is only one Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb. And so the Spirit of God, early on in the experience of a child of God, in regeneration, the Spirit of God teaches the child of God to know that Jesus Christ is not just a lamb. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a religious representative, but he is the only hope for a poor sinner in this world and the world to come. He is the Lamb of God. Do you believe that?
Amen.
If you believe that, then not only is he the Lamb, but he's, most of all, he's your Lamb, if you believe that. And that's when it gets good.
That's right.
I'm telling you, I'm glad to know. I like that personal relationship. I'm glad to know that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. I'm glad to know that he's the chief shepherd. I'm glad to know that he's the good shepherd. But most of all, I'm glad to know, as David said in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. That's the most precious title of them all.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
He's good, he's great, he's chief, but thank God he is my shepherd.
Yeah.
Because even though he is the Lamb of God, if he's not my lamb, it does me no good at all.
Yeah.
No good at all. But he told the Israelites, take your lamb. And this is what they're to do as they're identified with their lamb. This is what they're to do. They are to sacrifice him. But before that, this lamb had to be exposed. This lamb had to be exposed to men. For 14 days, this lamb was to be shut up in a pen and was to be examined by the men and women of Israel, because it's absolutely essential. Remember, friends, you better get this right. You better get this right, because if you've got a firstborn child in your house, if you don't get this right, if you don't have the right lamb and he doesn't die in the right way, you don't put the sacrifice out in the right manner, your child is going to die. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you're sincerely wrong, your child is dead. Do you understand that? The pressure. It's got to be a lamb, a firstling of the flock without spot and blemish. And so for 14 days he was penned up, and all of Israel was to pass by and they would examine these lambs for spots and blemishes. And you come look at my... Don't you imagine me and Brother Lonnie as neighbors? I'm saying, Lonnie, I want you to come over and examine my lamb. I'll come over and look at your lamb. You look at my lamb. We've got to make sure this is right. Nathan's life is riding on it. And John Anthony's life is riding on it. We've got to make sure we got the right. And listen, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 33 and a half years, he tabernacled among men. He didn't live his life in a corner and in secret. He lived openly in front of men and women. And whenever he died, this is what the Apostle Peter had to say about him in the book of Acts. This is all that men could say about him, that he was a man approved of God who went about doing good. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. For 33 and a half years, he was examined by those around him. The Pharisees tried to trick him and trap him. Satan threw temptations at him. But at the end of the way, all the world could say was, I find no fault in him. He's a lamb without blemish and he's worthy of sacrifice.
Amen.
He was open to examination.
Right.
And it was found to be a fit and a worthy lamb. Thank God, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, a worthy sacrifice for our sins, worthy to bear and pay the debt that we owed, and so the living Lamb, in order for the Lamb to be of, in effect, to be a Lamb without spot and blemish. But the Lamb will not help the family unless the Lamb dies. The Lamb has to die for the shedding of the blood, which is to be the covering for, which is to be the covering. We could say an awful lot about the blood, but that's not our... The blood is what stays the hand of judgment. Yeah. Let me say that. It is the blood that stays the hand of judgment. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that stays the hand of God's judgment against us. It is the blood of Christ that washes us and makes the foulest clean. And we understand that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me clean within? Nothing but the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. So the blood is what is going to make the difference. But it's not just enough that the lamb be killed and the blood be shed. The blood must be applied.
Yeah.
The blood must be poured in the basin, but if it remains in the basin, it does absolutely no good. Amen? The blood has to be applied. And so comes in hyssop. And he says in the 12th chapter, in the 21st, 12 verse, then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Because the Lord said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Which hearkens, of course, to when the Lord comes back again in final. And let me tell you, friends, Jesus Christ, God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world by that man. Judgment is going to come. I mean, all things are going to be set right. And the scales are going to be settled. Jesus Christ is going to come back and He is going to sit in judgment on them who know not God, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They're going to be punished from the glory of His presence forever. But for those who are under the blood, will be passed over. It's that simple. But the blood has to be applied. And so He says this. Verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintel and the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. The lamb is killed. The blood is poured into a basin. Then a bunch of hyssop is wrapped together and it is dipped like a paintbrush into the basin, and on the two side posts of the house and on the lintel over the doorpost, the blood is applied by hyssop. Now, one of the things that made me get a little inquisitive about hyssop and what hyssop could represent in the Word of God is several years ago I heard a dear man, a very sincere man, on the radio, and he was preaching on the Passover, and he was talking about, you know, it's not just enough to have the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, but there has to be an application of it. And I thought, amen, there has to be an application of it. And so it's necessary for hyssop to come into play so that the blood can be applied to the doorposts and lintels of our hearts. I thought, that's great. And then he said, so what is necessary is for you and I to take our faith. It is, we're responsible to take our faith, and by faith we dip our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we apply the blood to the doorposts and lintels of our heart. And that's how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't say amen, whatever you do right now, okay? Let me warn you, I don't want to set anybody up. I don't want another no, Lonnie, no. So he said, this dear man said, that it is our faith. And let me say, that is what modern theology teaches, correct? That in order... Now, all of my dear brother pastor friends back home that I've been friends with for the 35 years I've been pastor of McClenny Church, I'm very close to them. I love them dearly. They're very sincere. But they will tell you that they believe that it's only... I haven't met any of them in Baker County, a single pastor in Baker County that will tell you that they don't believe that it's only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they believe that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ going to wash them from their sins, but they believe that they have to exercise the hyssop, or they have to use the hyssop, or their faith, they have to dip their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to validate the offering of the blood of Christ, that it's by their faith that the offering of Christ is applied to them and that they have merit before God. Let me tell you, that is not what hyssop represents. That's not what hyssop represents. But now let me tell you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to the doorpost and lintel of our heart. God does that. But He doesn't do it by the exercise of our faith. The Word of God tells us very clearly how we're redeemed. Now we know at the heart of our redemption, the basis of our redemption, the price of our redemption, you know you're not redeemed such corruptible things as silver and gold received from the former conversation by the vain tradition of your forefathers, but by the what? How are you redeemed? By the precious blood of Christ. That's the payment. That's what's going to pay the debt. That's the price of our redemption is the blood. By the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of our redemption. But what is a mechanism that gets redemption? How are we redeemed? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, to me, what hyssop represents in the Word of God is the grace of God.
Right.
Hyssop is God's grace. It is God's grace. It's heaven's favors on the hell-deserving that takes the merit of the Son of God at Calvary. It's the grace of God that takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to the doorpost and the lintels of our heart. It's not the exercise. Now, my faith allows me to enjoy what God's grace has accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on my part, but it doesn't cause it to happen. It's the grace of God that takes the blood and applies it to my heart.
Amen.
I'm absolutely passive in the matter.
Yeah.
It's God's grace that applies salvation to me in every phase of it. It doesn't matter what phase of salvation you find it. It's the grace of God that applies. It is God's grace that is the mechanism of applying salvation and redemption to my heart and to my life and my circumstance. It's God's grace from one end to the other. You know, hyssop is, there's not much to hyssop. It's not a big, tall, stately tree like that oak tree is out there. Hyssop is real. There, you pass over it. You'd mow it down. You'd take your weed eater out and you'd cut it down. It's just a little scrubby brush. It's not much to look at. And let me tell you, friends, to the majority of the world today, the grace of God, there's not much to the grace of God. They just can't see the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't mean anything to them. They believe that I've got to baby. They believe that salvation is all about human achievement instead of divine accomplishment. And the grace of God teaches us that salvation is about divine accomplishment and not human achievement. But for those that are trusting in human achievement, for those that are trusting in their righteousness, in their effort, in their work, that the grace of God, just like some little scrubby brush, means nothing to them. But to you and I, the grace of God is not just some little scrubby brush, is it? Listen to this. This is what he says. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now this is it. How do we get redemption? This is what he says in Ephesians 1:6. This is how you're saved. This is how the blood is applied to you. We know that we're redeemed by blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. According to the riches of his what? His grace. His grace, my friends, applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in redemption. And not only that, but His grace was moving on our behalf even before we were born. Grace was primary in the matter of salvation. Just prior to that, in the previous verse, He said that it was God's grace that took up our cause in salvation, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and to Himself according to the good pleasure of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He's made us accepted in the blood. What is going to get glory for the engineering and the origin of your salvation and redemption? What gets glory in your salvation? He says your predestination, your being accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ is to the praise of the glory of what? God's grace.
Yeah.
Why does God's grace get the glory? Because it's God's grace that did the accomplishing. Now let me tell you, if God's grace is going to get the glory for salvation, that means you ain't. You're not. It's all going to be by the grace of God. It's God's grace. That's the mechanism. That's how the blood is. It's not your faith. It's not the exercise of your faith. You know, there are some that believe that, you know, we're justified. There are some that teach, and they teach very closely along to what we believe, and that's the great problem with what they believe. But they say that we are justified. We're justified somehow by our works. That justification requires our good works in order to validate Not just our faith, but good works have to be wrought in us, manifest in us, in order to validate what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. That somehow our good works are going to validate that. That the ticket's going to be stamped somehow by our good works. Now they'll try to say, really, it's God working in you, so it's not your works, but it does turn out to be your works. That's not what hyssop represents. It doesn't represent your works. It represents the grace of God. And that's why David, when he was looking for a new start, if you want a new start today,
yeah.
Don't wait till you get good enough. Don't wait till you get strong enough. Don't wait till you get wise enough. David said, Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Lord, give me your grace. Send your grace. Send your sin atoning. Heaven's favors on the hill deserve. Don't give me what I deserve. Lord, Father, give me grace and I'll be well.
Amen.
I'll be well. The grace of God. You know, Paul writes 14 epistles. And if I ever write you a letter, I'm going to end it this way. If I send you an email, write you a letter, I'm going to end it this way. I don't know how to text well enough to add it into texting. If I write you a letter, send you an email, I'm always going to end it this way. I'm going to end it the way Paul did nine of those four. I'm going to end it the way Paul began nine of those 14 letters. You know how he begins it? Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you need a new start, right? What will a new start mean to you experientially? If you get a new start, it's because you're burdened with your sins. You're burdened by past mistakes. You're burdened with the circumstances of life. So if you get a new start, that's going to mean peace, right? Let me ask you, what is the most precious commodity in your life that you can have today? Experientially. Peace of mind. Amen? Amen. Peace of mind. That's what I want. Listen, I don't care if I've got a dollar bill to my name. If I've got peace of mind, I don't care. You know, it doesn't matter how much money, what relationships, what car I'm driving, what house I'm living in, what the stock market does. If I have peace of mind, that's everything in the world to me. And let me tell you, friends, there's only one repository of peace. There's only one place to get peace in this universe, and it's from the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go down to the 7-Eleven by peace. Only one place to get it. And how do you get peace? Grace comes first, and then peace. God's unmerited favor to your heart and soul. Whenever you taste the grace of God, whenever you experience God's grace, whenever you realize that you're saved by grace, whenever you know that your standing today is based on God's grace, whenever you know that your fellowship with God today is based on God's grace, then, my friends, peace is sure to follow. They walk hand in hand. There are three companions in the New Testament. Now, Paul doesn't begin every one of his epistles with grace and peace. There are three others that he adds something else in that's like a brother to grace as well. These three, where you find one, you're going to find the other one walking close behind it. This is kind of humorous to me. Three letters, the Apostle Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace.
Yeah.
Nine letters, he says, grace and peace.
Yeah.
But there were three letters that he felt that there was a special... He was writing to some high-maintenance folks in these three letters. They weren't just going to need grace. They're going to have a big dose of mercy to go along with it. You know who those were to? Those were to the preachers. Those were the letters he wrote to Titus and Timothy. He said, that's going to take more for those boys. They're going to have grace, mercy, and peace. They're going to take more than grace for the... I remember whenever Brother Lonnie and one of the first meetings we were ever in, and some brother got up, he preached on the grace of God. This is where preachers are. He preached on the grace of God, and Lonnie and I had sat together, and we were rejoicing and amening and scotching for the brother. And it was glorious, and we were all thankful for our salvation, in love with Jesus. And Lonnie got all excited, slapped me on the back afterwards, and he said, son, you know the reason why you and I don't believe in the grace of God because we want to. You and I believe in the grace of God because we have to. I'm telling you, preachers are hot. We need it. I'm telling you, we need it. Paul understood that under inspiration of the Spirit, so it's grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. So what does the grace of God look like? What does it do for us? The grace of God. As you all know, I've got one son. Have I said that before since I've been here this week? let me say it another way. I have one son. And... I told a dear sister last night, I said, do you want to see a woman's heart walking outside of her body on two legs? And I pointed over there at that blonde-haired, blue-eyed, big boy. And it's his daddy's heart walking on two. Brother Lonnie brag on his kids. They're also Rans, I'm telling you, compared to that boy. That's my heart walking on two. That's being a parent. It is, being a parent is the commitment to have your heart live outside of your body the rest of your life. I used to foolishly think, man, my dad's going to be so glad whenever I leave home so he won't ever have to worry about me again. I mean, I was looking forward to the poor fella being over the burden of me, you know? I was a burden. You ask you, no, don't ask you, Lenore. I spent as much time at his house as I did. Please, let me rephrase that. Please don't ask you, Lenore, about But I thought when I moved out, man, Dad's going to be so great. He's free. Little did I realize he carried me in his heart just as much as he ever did. Well, this is the grace of God. That son that we begged for and prayed for. Let's suppose, God forbid, a wicked and cruel man, like the kind that we discussed, Brother Chris, around the table, that you have to deal with, an evil man, comes to McClinney, Florida, like we had recently, walk up in our yard and accost my wife. And he takes the life of my dear son. He goes to trial, pleads not guilty. He's found beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's guilty of the death of that boy. He killed that boy. And I would be, you know, of course, as a dad, I'm telling you, I wouldn't be hoping for leniency. I'd want him to get everything that I felt like he had coming to him. But what if instead, just before the judge sentences the killer of my son, said, Judge, wait a minute. I'm John Anthony. I'm the victim's father. I'd like to speak to you just a minute. Now I want you to let your mind go there for just a minute, okay? I want you to see us in court for just a moment. My son is dead and gone. The apple of my eye. And this wicked, vile man has taken his life without a cause, about to be righteously sentenced for a horrible crime. And I stand up and say, Judge, just a minute. Just a minute. I want to ask that you forgive, this man. And in lieu of sending him to jail, I want to ask that you allow me to go to jail for him. Instead of him, I want to go to jail for him. Now let me tell you, that's what mercy is. That's mercy. Mercy is the relief of the suffering, having pity on those who are in miserable circumstances. That's what mercy means. To prevent people from getting what they have coming to them in the legal sense that we're talking right now. That would be mercy, right? To serve his time instead of him. And then I tell the court, and here's the second thing that I'm going to ask you. I want you to release him to the custody of my wife. And we're going to take care of him the rest of his life. I have one heir. Everything, whatever I have, is going to be his, my son's, one day. And since he's not here, what I'm going to do, Judge, is we're going to take care of him in my home the rest of his life. And everything that John Anthony would have inherited from me, I want to see that this man who killed him inherits everything that my son would have inherited. And he bears my name. We'll send him to the finest schools. We'll give him the finest education. Try to help him get a good job. Do everything in the world that we possibly can for him. That's grace. Mercy would keep him from getting what he did deserve. Grace would give him what he didn't deserve. It would attempt to make him beautiful and pleasant in the sight of the community. Set him up. That's what mercy and grace look like when they go together. And the result of that is always peace. Thank God the application of the blood is not up to us. Thank God the application of the blood is not up to us. I often wonder what the Israelite dads were like that night. They were responsible for the invoking of that ritual. I wonder if they all slept well through the night. You ever thought about that? I mean, they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They killed the lamb. But don't you know that they all laid there that night wondering if they did it good enough? Is there enough blood? Did I put it down far? Did I cover all of the posts? Did I get across the top of the post enough? Was there a blemish on that lamb? Did I miss something? You know, there are many of God's people today who right now are trusting their word. They're trusting their own effort, and as a result, they're worried, they're concerned. Have I done enough? Have I done all that I can do to just make it in? Well, thank God, we don't believe that we have to sit up and wring our hands at night because God's grace applied what was necessary. And it was just right. Took care of us before the world began. Took care of us at Calvary. He's taken care of us in regeneration, in the new birth. He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You have a subjective experience of it. And that's why whenever we come to heaven, you know, heaven is described in last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's a city of gates. I'm glad. Aren't you? That means there's ample opportunity for entry into heaven. And let me tell you, I don't want anything to bar my way. Ample opportunity. There are four gates. Heaven is a city of access, and it doesn't matter where you come from. God's even going to take folks from the north. There's a gate on the north, so you folks from up north don't have to worry about it. Us from the south, there's a gate on the south. Folks out west and folks from the east, there's gates, there's points of access and entry. You can come. You can come from the north, the south, and the east. You know what the gates are made out of? They're made out of pearl. The gates are made out of pearl, and whenever we go through the gates of heaven, we're going to be reminded that it was the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how pearls are made, correct? A little agitation in an oyster shell, a little speck, grain of sand gets in there, and the oyster secretes that substance, that pearl substance around it to relieve it of its suffering. And through great suffering, the suffering from that foreign matter in it, a pearl is formed. And so as we go through the gates, as we enter into heaven, we're going to be reminded it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was by the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're walking down the streets of gold.
Amen.
But you know what connects? You know what connects the gates? You know what's holding up the gates? I'll tell you, the Word of God tells us that whenever we get to heaven, you know, the lintel up there kind of holds the side posts together. The lintel holds the sides of the doorway together. That lintel's holding it all together. Well, what has connected the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and I? The headstone in heaven, whenever we look up and we're going to see why it is that we're able to walk through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ into victory and absolute joy and felicity, we're going to see on the top of the headstone in heaven, it's going to say, "Grace, grace unto it." That's what we're going to see.
That's right.
It was grace. We're going to be reminded it was grace that supplied the suffering and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When we get to heaven, we're going to sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet this is. You know, folks have got ashamed of grace. They have got ashamed of grace. That song has been updated and modernized. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved," and they've taken the word "wretch" out. That offends people. It doesn't offend me because that's the only kind that grace helps. I'm a wretch. I am. I've messed up. I'm like David. I'm an accessory to murder. I've messed up. I've committed sin. The only hope I have, like Lonnie said many years ago, our only hope is in the grace of God. But thank God we're not without it. We're not without hope. We have God's grace. There's a new start. There's a fresh start waiting on every one of you every day.
Yeah.
Through hyssop, the grace of God. May the Lord keep you and bless you, is my prayer for
Christ.